As an introductory note, we're going to be reading two different portions of Scripture, a portion and then a verse in the following chapter. So get your page-turning fingers ready. We're going to be reading in 1 Samuel chapter 15. We're going to read verses 1 through 23, and then we're going to skip to the next chapter, which would be chapter 16, and we're going to read verse 14 there. Follow along with me as I read. This is the word of the living God. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop! I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what is evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen and the best of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And verse 14 in the following chapter says, "Now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him."
Okay, let's open our Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verses 11 through 12, we'll be looking at this morning. We'll be talking about God's presence and God's joy. Delightful topic to move into as we've been talking about dealing with sin and repenting of sin and seeing that this is where repentance leads to such wonderful and delightful things as being in God's presence and having His joy. Unrepentant people aren't concerned about God's presence, about losing God's presence. In fact, if you think about it, they chose sin over God. So someone who has sinned and they are continuing in their sin or not repenting of their sin, they have chosen that over God. They don't think they need God's presence. They depend on their skill. They depend on their cunning, their planning, their scheming to get them by. That's what David did. Whenever Bathsheba said, "I'm pregnant," he didn't turn to the Lord and say, "Lord, I've sinned and I need you. I need your help." He didn't do that. He turned to planning and scheming. Now, he'd already been doing that because he planned and schemed in order to be with her. And then after he consequences of the sin have happened, he kicked into overdrive. Again, planning and plotting and scheming and trying to escape the consequences, trying to protect himself. And at that time, he was unrepentant. But over the next 9 months or more, God's hand weighed heavily on David. God did that until David repented. And when he repented, David was a very different man. How different was he? Well, we see here in Psalm 51, verses 11 and 12, that David had new desires. David desired to be near God in close relationship, and he delighted in God's help. Those are the new attitude, the new desires that David had. He desired to be near God in close relationship, and he delighted in God's help. And so in his prayer, we find David throughout the whole prayer asking for new God-centered requests, for graces that are centered in God. Once he had been brought to true repentance, his desires changed dramatically. In his prayer so far, what has David asked for? He desired that God would purify him so that his soul is whiter than snow. He asked to be able to hear joy sung in the sanctuary once again. He asked to be one of those people who joined in the rejoicing. He asked God to forgive him completely. He asked God to renovate his heart. And he asked God to make him steadfast. Now, in verses 11 and 12, he adds two more renewed desires. Renewed in the sense that he's asked God to renovate his heart so that it is new, that it wants new things. It wants things differently than what he wanted 9 months prior. He desired to always be near God in a close relationship, and he desired to delight in God's help. God's help in overcoming sin. That's what he was now wanting to delight in. Where are you? Do you share these renewed desires with David? Or are you depending on your own abilities, your own personality, your own skill set in order to kind of make everything work in life, to keep everything together, to see you through your own sin-made problems? As I mentioned earlier, unrepentant sinners are not concerned about losing God's presence. That's not anywhere near the top of their list. They feel like they can work things out on their own. Is that you? Is that me? Or do you see how greatly you need God's presence in every step? Well, let's look again, Psalm 51. And I want to back up and begin reading from verse 1. We're told this is for the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This is after he had been convicted of his sin. And we see him now spelling out for us what repentance looks like. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And then now, verse 11. Do not cast me away from your presence. So what we find first here in verse 11 is another principle of biblical repentance. Biblical repentance desires to always be near God in a close relationship. We're going to see how close from the terminology that David uses here and what he means by this. So biblical repentance desires to always be near God in a close relationship. And here in David's prayer, literally what he says is, do not cast me from before your face. Now all the translations, major ones anyway, translate it as your presence. But literally, it's from before your face. It's the same word for face used back in verse 9, where he means something a little different. He asks God, hide your face from my sins. And so he's talking about something here a little different. There he's talking about, okay, toward my sins, hide your face, don't look at them, don't take them into account when you deal with me, when you think about me. Don't think of me as David the adulterer anymore, or David the murderer. Think of me as David, the man who's been washed by God. But now he says, don't cast me from before your face. What does that mean? Well, we need to understand first, what does it mean to the Old Testament saints when they talked about God's face and toward them? Whether it is in a positive sense of shining on them, if you will, or hear David talking about where I want to keep existing. I want to always be here right before your face, right under your gaze. Or on the negative side where they say, you know, don't hide your face from me. Or it feels as though I can tell that God is hiding his face from me. What do they mean by that? So there are four things that we find in the Psalms, the way that they use this. And the Psalms, and David especially, use this a lot. They talk about God's face, either positively shining on them or negatively being hidden from them. And this will help us to understand what he means. And this is different from verse 9, where he's talking about God's face toward his sin. Now he's talking about God's face toward him as a person, okay, as a believer. First, on the positive, I'll give you positive and then the flip side, negative, on each one of these. God shining his face on us can refer to him answering prayer. And so in a lot of the different psalms where you find that, it's talking about prayer. And if you want verses, I can give them to you in my notes. I think we have them online, or we'll have them online. There's a lot of verses. It's a real wonderful study to go and see where the psalmist will say things like, you know, I'm crying out to you. Why are you hiding your face? In other words, you're not answering my prayers. See, that's the negative side. Or, you know, make your face shine on me. And basically they're saying, answer my prayers. And so positively, it's answering prayer. Negatively, it is God, when he hides his face, he's not answering prayer. Second, his face can picture providing help. And you see how all these really overlap, right? So where you pray for that help, but you pray for it and God's not providing the help that you've asked for, or positively, he is providing the help. Okay, so if he's hiding his face, he's not providing help. So, you know, somebody may be asking God, oh, Lord, you know, don't hide your face from me anymore. I need this help. I need you to deliver me from this enemy, for example. Third, God shining his face on someone represents his blessings and favor. And there where somebody says, you know, it's like I can feel God shining his face on me because I'm receiving these blessings. He's pouring blessings out on me and his favor. I see that in my life. Hiding his face means to withhold those blessings and favor. And then one more, which really just has a negative side. And this is really a continuation of number three, but I wanted to break it out because it kind of stands on its own, I think, a little bit. Hiding his face can be a picture of chastising his people. And so now he does hide his face, if you will, from the wicked. And that's not chastising, that's judgment. But here we're talking about God's people. It's chastising them. And so when David is asking God, okay, don't cast me away from before your face, out of your presence, he probably has, you know, all of this in mind. He's been receiving God's chastisement. Remember the broken bones, right? He has, we're assuming that he even prayed. You know, when somebody's in unrepentant sin like this, a lot of times they don't even pray. They're like, you know, I'm not going to talk to God because I know what he's going to want. He's going to want me to repent. I don't want to do that. So we don't even know if David was praying during that time, but maybe he went through the motions. You know, we do that sometimes, don't we? And God's not answering his prayers. And maybe he needs help, needs God's help delivering him from someone or something. Or he really needed God's help. He'd gotten himself into quite a mess. And then he just kept making it worse. And God's not providing that help. And he certainly didn't have God's blessing and favor. David, by this point, though, as he is genuinely repenting, he realized that he had made himself unclean through his sin. He made himself unfit to be in God's presence. And so during that time, it felt as if God's presence wasn't there. It may have felt like, you know, God's not anywhere near. And I'm not talking so much about just feelings of God's nearness. I mean, we have those, but like we feel sometimes that God's a million miles away. But having the feeling based on the fact that God's not answering my prayers, he's not providing the help I need, he's not bestowing his blessings and favor on me, and in fact he's chastising me, maybe, any one of those or all of them, then you come away with the feeling that God is not near. You see, it's not just a feeling that for no reason. I'm not talking about that. It's based on, you know, God is not working in my life. I'm not seeing his hands, seeing his fingerprints on my life. And there are a variety of reasons why this can happen, where it seems as though God is a million miles away. It's not just this, but we're talking about when a person is unrepentant. There are other reasons that don't have to do with our sin. Sometimes God will, for example, seem to be distant, if you will. Seems that way to us. He's omnipresent, so he's not distant. But he may seem that way because he wants us to be more zealous about pursuing him. He wants us to pursue him with all of our heart. So it didn't have to do with sin always. But as I said, that's what we're talking about here, someone who's unrepentant. And so God used this to return David to himself. David felt like a person who had leprosy. We talked about that already, right? So he realizes, I'm unclean. I'm unfit to be in the sanctuary. I'm unfit to be in God's presence. That's why he asked God to cleanse him. But now that he has repented, he knows God is a gracious God and a merciful God. And he asks to return to a close walk with God. He wanted to constantly be in God's presence, constantly before God's face. What a change this was in David's thinking. I mean, he had gone from, you know, trying to hide his sin. Remember from Psalm 32, the parallel account of this, where he tells us a little different perspective on this time when he was unrepentant. And he says, you know, I kept silent about my sin. I tried to hide it. I didn't want, you know, I was hoping that I could just keep it buried and God wouldn't see it. And but now he wanted to live before the face of God. He wanted to live right under the scrutiny of God. He wanted to live as if God's eyes are constantly on him. Now, that's a terrifying thought, right? It should be, in a sense. But then at the same time, we realize that that's our Father. That's our loving Father who gave his Son to die for us, and how he loves us so much that his gaze toward his children is never one of judgment. It's always, even when he comes to chastise us because of what he sees, it is always because he loves us. Think about Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. He wanted God to examine him. You know, and he used words like, search me, try me, know me. See if there's anything in me that is amiss, that needs to be corrected. And that's now the renewed desire he has. He wants God to examine him. See, he wants to be like under those, you know, those intense spotlights, if you will, of God's gaze. Because he wants God to, Lord, look in, shine the bright lights on me of your holiness. And look for things in my heart that need to be fixed. I don't want to end up like I did 9 months ago. Lord, find out those sins, and I want us to work on them and root them out. I don't want to end up in another situation like I brought myself into. He wants God to look into all the dark recesses of his heart, to expose his sin and then help him to deal with those. Well, paired with it is the second phrase in verse 11, which can seem a little scary first time you read it. So he said, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. That would be scary to think that God can completely remove his Holy Spirit. Because, I mean, that's the only thing that keeps us sealed and saved, right? Well, what did David mean by that? Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. He's thinking here about his service as king. Under God, serving God, serving God's people. And he knew that God would be justified in removing him as king. He knew that actually the law demanded that he die. That effectively would remove you from being king, right? He knew that God could say, okay, I'm not going to kill you, but you can't be king anymore. Or I'm not going to be there working in you anymore as king. I'm not going to bless that service of yours. God will be justified in doing that. But he also knows that God is gracious and merciful. And so he asked God not to take him out of that role. And why did this come into David's mind? Well, if you think about what Jared read just a little bit ago, David had seen this happen not terribly long before in the life of Israel's first king, Saul. And we're not going to go read that again, but from 1 Samuel 16:14, after Saul's disobedience, you know, and he tried to pass it off as obedience, right? Did you follow along with that? And, well, I did obey the Lord. No, you didn't. He said, wipe out everything, everyone, total annihilation. And he even used those words, oh, I wiped it all out. Now, and then, of course, blame shifts, right? Well, you know, the people, they went and gathered up all this good stuff, and, you know, we're going to give this to the Lord, you know, and you wonder if that's really what they were going to do with it, but it didn't matter. Disobedience with supposed good motives is still disobedience. And it's still evil. And in 1 Samuel 16:14, we're told that God removed his spirit from Saul. That meant that God would no longer support and bless Saul in his role as king. This is different from the Holy Spirit's work in saving, securing, sanctifying his people. And when you look at the Old Testament, and it's not that different in the New, really, because the Holy Spirit has a number of different kinds of ministries to his people. He does save, he does secure, he does sanctify, but he also does other things. He empowers people for a particular ministry or a particular role, like king or a particular service. He still does that today. And so what 1 Samuel's talking about, what David is talking about here, is just God taking his spirit away for that particular role, that ministry. You know, and of course, I know some people will jump on this and they'll say, oh, see, you can lose your salvation because Saul lost his salvation. God took his spirit away and David was afraid he might have lost his salvation. Well, no, that contradicts so many other scriptures. That is not at all what they're talking about. Because we find in the 1 Samuel passage that it was Saul's sin as king is why God did that. And David as king, I mean, think about it. David used his kingly authority and all the means he had at his disposal to orchestrate everything just right so he could be with Bathsheba. He did that as king. He used his kingly authority. And he realized that, you know, I misused my kingly role and rights. And God could very well take it away from me. And he'd be justified in doing that. In the Old Testament, we've seen where when God gave directions for building the tabernacle and later the temple, he filled certain people with his spirit to produce those furnishings for the tabernacle and temple, so that they would be according to the specifications, but also the design, the artistry that God wanted in it. He filled them with his spirit to do that. He filled godly kings to carry out their kingly rule. Today, he still does that type of thing. He works in our particular ministries. You read passages like 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4. It's the Spirit who empowers our gifts. And a lot of times I know we find somebody who maybe just, they have a talent for a certain thing. They tend to, we say they're gifted, but we shouldn't confuse that with spiritual giftedness. Because you might be, I mean, you know, somebody might be a great speaker and they just are a natural. And, you know, and they just have a natural way of connecting with people and all. They don't have to work at it. That doesn't mean that they're spiritually gifted to teach necessarily. I mean, God uses some people like that, but most of us, we have to depend on the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit energizes our gifts, all of your gifts and mine, every one of them. He's the one that empowers them. And so, okay, think about that. He took it away from Saul. David realized that God could have taken it away from him. Can he take that away from you? Yes. God does. And there are times that you think about, you know, a sad one, but one we've heard about too many times where, you know, a man in ministry, you know, sins in certain ways where he's no longer above reproach. And God will take that away from him. And some of those men, they go on. We hear about them in the media, you know, all the time, sadly. Where they go and they, you know, start up another church, and then it's a huge church. And we were reading about one just recently. And, you know, and there's so many people that are just like, oh, but they're so gifted. And, well, they have natural gifts. But because of that particular sin, God has taken that away. His Spirit is not working in that gift anymore. It's all in the flesh at that point. Now, so what if a person is in that situation and God removes His empowering work in that gift and he's not planning to give it back? What then? Well, if that person truly repents, God will give them. He will empower other gifts. And there are people who are a wonderful testimony to that. Were men in the ministry, they no longer in pastoral ministry. They realize that. And God moves them off into another type of ministry. Maybe sometimes even helping other ministers not fall into that same sin. And he does empower them in that. That's what David is talking about here. And, you know, we need to take this seriously. We shouldn't... We too quickly abuse God's grace. And, I mean, whenever we sin, that's what we're doing, right? Because, I mean, if you're honest, sometimes you may think this, but in the back of your mind, you know it's there. When you sin, you know God's going to forgive you. You know He's merciful. You know He's gracious. And then we go ahead and sin. We need to take these things seriously. As genuine believers in Jesus Christ, God does not remove His Spirit from us in saving, sealing, sanctifying ministry. He does not take His Spirit from that. Now, He may take the child of God home. They're just unrepentant over however long, and God says, okay, you're coming home. But He will never abandon His child and let them lose their salvation. That's not possible. What He's talking about is Him empowering their gifts. Paul taught us that it's possible for believers to quench the Holy Spirit. Now, this is kind of a shorter term version of what we've been talking about. So whenever you're in unrepentant sin, you know, you've sinned and you know you need to repent and you just won't. You're quenching the Spirit. And the Spirit, what that means is the Spirit is not the one behind your gift. He's not the one empowering your gift. And so so it's not that different from David's day in that regard. So now, second, biblical repentance is the second principle, the second thing that we're talking about today that David desired. And biblical repentance delights in God's help to overcome sin. You can see kind of the connection there. Biblical repentance delights in God's help to overcome sin. So verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. So David is continuing to pray for, Lord, I want this spiritual renewal, this renovation. I need you to come into my soul and treat it like a dilapidated house that's in ruins. And I need you to renew it, to completely renovate it. Remember, he used the term create earlier. And he had asked to be able to rejoice again. You know, I want to be able to join those and be able to hear them and really appreciate you know, my fellow believers around me joyfully singing, but I also want to do it myself. He talks about the bones that were broken. I want them to be able to rejoice again. And so now what he's doing is he's elaborating on that and explaining a little bit more to us. Where is this joy? Where does it come from? And he says, the joy of your salvation, the joy that comes from your salvation, God. And he's talking about, restore that to me. He now has a different perspective, because before he was content just kind of, you know, trying to make life work with, you know, I sin and I'm miserable, but I'm trying to make it through on my own. And now he's got completely new desires and he's like, I want to rejoice again. I want to rejoice in your salvation. This term salvation is used a lot in the Psalms. It basically means to be delivered from some kind of adversity. It could mean being delivered from in battle, or from an enemy, from oppressors, from a devastating circumstance, something really bad that might happen. And when it's used in a spiritual sense, it typically is used in the sense of being delivered from an enemy. That is our greatest enemy, which is what? Sin. Deliverance from sin. And that's what salvation in the Old Testament is talking about. And that's what salvation in the New Testament, right? He will, Jesus, you shall name him Jesus because he will what? Save his people what? From their sins. And there's a whole wonderful connection there we won't go into about the name Jesus and salvation and, you know, okay. That's what David has in mind here. I want to be delivered from my greatest enemy, which is sin. Sin that's in here. He had praised God back in Psalm 25:5, saying to God, "You are the God of my salvation." And salvation here, when we talk about it in the Bible, yeah, there's some places that salvation is talking about justification, redemption, reconciliation, regeneration. But generally, the Bible talks about salvation as, yes, it is that. That happens once for all in your life. That, you know, boom, you're saved, you're regenerated, you're renewed, you have a new heart. But he says, you are the God of my salvation. Not you were or anything like that. See, he's thinking in terms of this is something that's all the time that's going on. Because the salvation, David understood it the way that other biblical writers understood it, that salvation is not something that is just this little one little point in time thing that happened. It happened at one point in time, yes. We don't always know, some of us, exactly when that happened. We just know it happened. But there was a point in time. But that salvation doesn't stop there. You see, that salvation keeps working its way out in our lives, doesn't it? And what it's doing is it's going through our heart, through our soul, and you know, purging sin. And it's constantly working. And that, you know, theologically, as we, you know, to try to understand it, we kind of divide things up. And you've got, you know, justification. That is not ongoing. Justification is a one-time thing. You are justified. You have been justified. But sanctification, which is another aspect of salvation, that continues. That is progressive. Okay? That's what distinguishes us from those who are not evangelical, is that we see justification as not progressive. This salvation works in us to deliver us from the presence of sin in our lives. And David recognized that this salvation, both that justification and then the whole life of salvation, you know, delivering him from sin, he saw that as a source of joy. He looked back and he said, you know, that I used to get joy from that, from the justification, but also from this life of sanctification. I used to draw my joy from that. Joy flowed to me from that. And for 9 months or more, I've completely lost that. I don't have that joy anymore. Why? Because that wasn't what was important to him anymore. What was important to him was, you know, his own sinful desires and fulfilling them. And then protecting himself from the consequences. And, you know, when you think about, as he describes here and also in Psalm 32, you know, he was living under the guilt and penalty of his sin. And there was no joy. He had sinful pleasure, but no joy. He described himself in Psalm 32 as wasting away. He described himself in this psalm being crushed. So how do you return to experiencing the joy of God's salvation? Well, repent the way the Bible teaches us to. Repent the way that we're learning here in Psalm 51. Salvation keeps working in a believer to root out sin. And so what David, he wanted to once again rejoice in God's help in fighting sin. You see, he wanted to rejoice not just in what happened to him that first day he was saved, but in everything that God is doing since then to root out sin. He wanted to rejoice in that rather than saying, okay, I want Bathsheba. I need to hide from God and I need to try. I don't want him to see what I'm doing. And then the joy is gone. And he says, here is that, you know what I want is I want to get back under God's gaze. Verse 11. And I want God to work in me to continue the work of his salvation in sanctifying me, rooting out sin. I want to rejoice in that. So instead of David going, oh, you know, I really want that girl and I can't have her. And no, he's like, thank you, Lord, for delivering me from that sin. Find more. Deal with them before I go and do something wicked again. And he finds joy. And so when God helps him deal with sin, I mean, don't you, whenever God works in your life and there's been a sin that just, you know, it just wasn't going away, and then God comes in and works and deals with it, and you repent of that sin and you turn away from it and you see real change. Don't you rejoice in that? And that's what he's saying. I want to have that again. I want to rejoice in God working in my life, rooting out sin. So you rejoice in being first saved from the power of sin, delivered from the power of sin. And then you want to rejoice in the ongoing work of being delivered from the presence of sin. And so then the rest of verse 12, and he says, and sustain me with a willing spirit. The Hebrew word here for sustain talks about leaning on, putting your hands on something and leaning on it, like putting your weight on it to support it. And there were a lot of times when I was growing up that I grew up on a farm and my dad liked to build things, and we'd build all kinds of things. You know, he was a great welder and builder, build barns and stuff. And so there were a lot of times where he was going to put up a wall or something, and so maybe it's a big, you know, sheet of sheetrock or plywood or heavy boards or something. And when I was little, you know, I'd have to really lean in and put all my weight just to hold it in place while he nailed it, you know, or while he welded it. And that's what this word is describing, is, you know, leaning on something to support it, putting your weight behind it. It's one of the ways that they would use this term. He wanted God to support him. It also could be used of using your hands to hold someone up in support. Or it could be used in holding someone's hand to keep them from falling. And so maybe there you're on the edge of a cliff or something, and that's where the path is. So you hold their hand to keep them from falling. And all of that just means David wanted God's help and support. But what with? What do you want help with? He wanted God's help and support in developing a willing spirit. What does that mean? This word willing is a religious term, and we find it in Leviticus 7 describing a free will offering. And, you know, there were offerings like, okay, if you send this way, here's the prescription. You have to, you know, get this animal and you have to bring it and you have to bring, you know, these two birds and, you know, this, these cakes. And you know. But you sin, you do that. And you had, you know, if you did this, you had to do this kind of offering. Free will offering didn't have anything to do with anything except that your heart was stirred. I want to give something to God. I love the Lord. I want to give something to him. No other reason than my heart is moved to. And you think, for example, the people in Exodus 35, when they're getting ready to build the tabernacle and all, and it describes people there who just out of their hearts, God said, I don't want you to tell, okay, everybody give us 3 shekels and, you know, gold. And no, just, I want the people to give out of a willing spirit. I want them to give because they want to. And of course, remember, they had to turn them away after a point because there was so much willingness. And it was beautiful. And that's the kind of thing that David is saying. I want that kind of a spirit or an attitude, the kind of attitude of the person who comes to God and says, you know, Lord, this isn't because I sinned or any of those other things. I didn't, you know, touch a corpse or anything. You know, I just love you, Lord. This is one of the peace offerings. You know, you think about it, how special that is. I mean, someone, you know, maybe a friend or family member, okay, they call you on your birthday. Okay, that's nice. You know, and in certain relationships and family, you have to do that, right? But you do it, hopefully, because you want to. But still, you're supposed to. But isn't it special when that friend or family member calls you or, you know, texts you or something and just says, hey, I just wanted to know that I'm praying for you. Why, what'd you hear? You know, no, nothing. You know, or, you know, like family, I just want you to know I love you. And so that's the kind of, it's this willing spirit. David in Psalm 40, verse 8, said about Messiah that his attitude would be this. I delight to do your will, O my God. I delight to do your will. That's the spirit he's talking about. He doesn't want to obey God grudgingly. You know, in a servile way. You know, I got to go to the temple, you know, this Sabbath, and I need to bring, you know, I mean, I got so much to do. Or God says, don't do that. And, yeah, but I really want to. And, oh, okay, God, if you say it not to. You know. No, it's like God says, don't do that. Okay, Lord, if you don't want me to do that, then I don't want to do that. And I'm going to kill those desires that go against that. He wanted to have eager and enthusiastic intentions toward obeying God. I want to obey. I want my obedience to be a free will offering, basically. All of it. We sing a song, I love, and I've said this before, but where there's a phrase in there where he turns duty into choice. Okay, yeah, we're supposed to obey God. That's a duty. I mean, to be honest, I have a duty to love you. What God wants is for me to say, I want to love you all. I do these things because I love you, not because I have to. Well, as we turn our attention to the Lord's Supper, I want to say a little bit more about this concept of clean and unclean. You know, we talked about that a little bit today at the beginning. We've talked about it before in previous lessons here in Psalm 51. And I want to think a little bit more about that. Apart from God's grace, because we're sinners, we are unfit to be in his presence. We're unclean. And I want us to think about what that means. You know, so many people in the world think, you know, well, I can do certain things and make God happy with me. If you're unfit to be in his presence, how in the world are you going to make any kind of atonement for your own sin? You can't come before him. You can't come and say, okay, Lord, I'm bringing this sheep and I'm going to kill it for you. And no, you're not allowed. You're unclean. And that's how it is for us spiritually. Before we came to Christ, before he saved us from our sins, we were unclean. We were not fit to be in his presence. So there's no way we could come and bring our offering to God, whatever that might be. And think about it, if we're unclean, in Haggai chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, everything we touch is unclean then. So if we try to bring something to God, we're going to be stopped at the door because we're unfit for His presence, apart from Christ. And He wouldn't let us bring the offering in anyway because we're unclean. We touched it, now it's unclean. And so David wrestled with these things. And we have so much more knowledge about the things that David believed. Because we know, as he did, that salvation was by grace alone. In his day, he knew that something else had to die. An animal had to die. David couldn't do that. David couldn't even die to atone for his own sins. Some animal had to die. An animal that was what? Without blemish. It represented a clean sacrifice. And of course we know that all those animals pointed to one lamb, right? The Lamb of God. The one who does take away the sin of the world. All of those animals, they gave their lives for a temporary covering of their sin, but they were also a bright sign pointing forward. There's one who's coming who's really going to take away sin. And He's the only one who can take away sin. That was the sacrifice that Jesus made when He offered Himself on the cross. And that's what we celebrate here at the Lord's table. And I want us to think on that as we partake of the elements. Think about how you and I were unclean. And if you're here today and are not saved, God has not saved you yet. You are right now unclean and not fit for God's presence. And you must put your trust in Christ and His work on the cross. Let us think on these things.